Turn, if you will, with me to the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah, the ninth of the minor prophets, there, kind of toward the end of your Old Testament. If you have to look at the table of contents, it's okay, because the person next to you is also looking at your table of contents. So go ahead and turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. Zephaniah, chapter 2. And we're going to be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Zephaniah, chapter 2, and you'll remember that the H's and the Z's are grouped together there in their minor prophet. You have Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. So Zephaniah, chapter 2, we'll read the entire chapter. But before we do, we remember that this is not merely a collection of interesting old stories, but it is God's very word, given to us by the working of the Holy Spirit, sustained by the working of the Holy Spirit, and we're told in Scripture, interpreted to us by the teaching and instruction of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider this together. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would send forth your Spirit to open our eyes to your Word, to help us to understand what it is that you're saying in this story of ancient peoples and ancient cultures, to understand that the only place that we may flee is the rock of Christ Jesus. And so I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us attention, that you would take away anything that would distract us, that you would help us to look to the Lord Jesus and to not look around and wonder about other things, be distracted during this time, but to give attention to your word, that we might indeed be made wise unto salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of Kerethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures and meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord's host. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he shall stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, it used to be that when we were traveling and we had a thought, I need to call so-and-so, we would have to wait until we got home, wouldn't we? And we would have to take our phone, which was oddly enough connected to the wall by a wire with a long cable, some of us. And when we talked about hanging up the phone, we literally meant hanging it up. But now everyone has a cell phone. And as we're driving down the road, of course, if you talk on the phone, you're using your hands-free headset. Of course, you're doing that. But we get upset if we're driving somewhere and all of a sudden there's no coverage, don't we? I travel a lot in the north of Conway, and there are a lot of places there where there's no coverage. I can't make that phone call. You see, whether that's important or not depends upon the urgency of our need, doesn't it? We don't want to be in a place and have a need where there's no coverage. Likewise, we say that sometimes regarding our insurance, don't we? We're always trying to find a way to reduce our costs, to pay less for our insurance, until that day we have an accident. And then we want maximum coverage on our vehicle, on our situation, on our health care. We want to make sure that we're not outside of that coverage. Inadequate coverage can really cost in an emergency, can it? You know, it's interesting, when I would play hide-and-go-seek with my children, they wanted to hide, but they really wanted to be found. That was part of the enjoyment of the game, was not to really be hidden, but to be found. Because they know that I love them and we're enjoying a game. But if I were seeking their lives, if they were Jewish children during the time of the Holocaust, hiding from the Nazis, they would not be eager to be found. They would want to make sure that they had complete coverage. One of the greatest dangers for us is that we have complacency about our spiritual condition. We don't realize the urgency of our situation, the need for us to have the complete coverage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think, well, I can do this or that on my own. I'm handling things pretty well, and if I get in a bind, then I'll call Jesus. I'll get on the royal telephone and make a call on my prayer line. The reality is, at every moment, we need to be utterly covered by the Lord our God. Our complacency is seen in Scripture. In Psalm 36, says that the wicked says before God, God and I are just fine. We are smooth. That's what the Hebrew literally says there. No ruffles in my relationship with God. No ripples in my pond. And 2 Corinthians 4 reminds us that it is the God of this age that blinds us to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago when we lived in Springdale and we would come down on the weekends to preach. There was one Sunday when we were going back, and that tunnel, the mountain there where the tunnel is on 540 is a weather maker. And on the south side of that tunnel, it was sleeting a little bit, but as soon as we came out of the north side of that tunnel, it was a complete whiteout. It was snowing hard, couldn't see a thing. And I was trying to stay right with the big truck that was right in front of me. Because you know there's something else north of the tunnel, and it's all these high bridges and sheer drop-offs. And I couldn't see the road. You know, oftentimes we're like that in our spiritual lives. We don't realize how much danger is just to the right or left of us because we're complacent to our spiritual situation. One of the reasons that we take so little regard to our spiritual life is that we don't realize the depth and the infinity of God's wrath due to us for our sin. In order to point someone to the place of complete coverage, they must recognize the extremity of their need. And that's one of the things we see in the book of Zephaniah. 29 times he talks about the day of the Lord, and we begin to think, well, what a depressing book. Let's move on to something a little more upbeat, a little more cheerful, a little more encouraging. But what can be more encouraging for us than to realize our need and know that God has made a place where we can hide? And that's the beautiful theme of the book of Zephaniah. The prophet's name means the Lord Jehovah hides. That though we are exposed to God's wrath because of our sin, our choices, our actions, yet God has made a place of refuge for us. Zephaniah emphasizes in his prophecy these poles of spiritual life, the day of the Lord and the hiding place. And he reminds us, as the other prophets have done, that, you know, don't be complacent about the day of the Lord. Remember what Amos said He said, some of you are saying, the day of the Lord, we long for the day of the Lord. He said, that'll be a day of darkness. It'll be a day as though when a man flees a lion and meets a bear. Though when a man gets to his house and he rests his hand on the door frame and there's a scorpion there and a serpent. You see, we have no ability to stand before God unless we are covered with the rock of Christ Jesus. We have our good works are as filthy rags before Him. The best things that we can do in our natural state are as biohazardous waste before the Lord. We must rest upon the righteousness of Christ. He is the rock. He is the defender. And then this passage, at the beginning of the passage we read today, is such a beautiful passage, which is the essential gospel. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And perhaps you may be hidden in the day of His anger. You know, it's a great conundrum, isn't it? That the very one from whom wrath is directed against our sin is the one to whom we must flee. Typically, we're going to run away from someone who's a threat to us, aren't we? If we see somebody who's threatening us, we're going to flee from that person. But in the case of God, though He has to be to judge our sin, we're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. Not only is He the one from whom this wrath against our sin comes, but He is the one to whom we're to flee. It's kind of like when we see these pictures of a hurricane. Right, what's the safest place to be in a hurricane? It's right smack in the center, isn't it? In the eye of the hurricane. And likewise, as we stand under the wrath of God, we're to flee to Him. Zephaniah points to this. And then he reminds us some places that are not for us to flee to. He reminds us that the cardboard box is not sufficient to cover us in the day of rain. The bowl is not sufficient. As he speaks of these other nations. Because it would be easy for Judah to say, well, look, if God's going to come and judge us, He's going to bring the Babylonians or whoever He chooses to raise up, and we'll just run away. We'll flee to something else. And each of us, when sometimes confronted by the consequences of our choices, want to flee to some inadequate coverage. And Zephaniah, as he examines these other nations, reminds us that they too stand under God's judgment. It's like Amos. You remember in the book of Amos, as we went through the book of Amos, at the very beginning, Amos is going to call for condemnation against the northern kingdom. But how does he get there? He starts by naming the fact that God is going to judge all of Israel's enemies. And you can almost see the people of Israel saying, yeah, he's going to get those Moabites. Yeah, he's going to take down the Edomites. That's right, those Assyrians, they're in trouble. But he works it geographically. He goes from east to west to north to south until he brings it home. And the same thing is done here in Zephaniah. As he begins to name the nations around and say, you know, don't flee to them. Don't look to them. Look to the Lord. He is the shelter in the day of trouble. And so I want us to examine briefly today these other nations who are not a sufficient hiding place for us. And consider what they teach us about our day. Because most of us are not in danger of saying, well, in order to avoid God's wrath, I'm going to flee to Philistia. Or I'm going to pop over to Assyria. Or I'm going to go on out to the Moabites. But each of these nations represents something that we seek, some false god that we seek as our shelter. So what's the first nation that we see? There, beginning in verse 4, for Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall be a desolation. Ashdod's people will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. He's speaking there of the land of the Philistines. You remember there were five principal cities. The only one that Zephaniah doesn't mention here is the city of Gath. Which, by the way, was the place where Goliath came from. But these cities taken as a whole represent the Philistines. You know, sometimes we have this idea that if we're clever enough, that we can escape God's wrath by going to some other place. And then we're reminded in Scripture, what does the Scripture say? The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth. Psalm 139, which we read today together, says, where can I flee from the Lord's presence? And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, and It divides to the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts. Psalm 94, the wicked say, the Lord does not see. And God says, does not he who made the eye see? Does not he who made the ear hear? See, there is no place for us to hide. But yet we try. We try to flee on the day of the Lord. Even though in Revelation we read that the men in that day, when the Lord appears, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to bring judgment on the earth, what do men say? They say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us. But even that is an inadequate covering. So Zephaniah begins looking at these false hiding places with Philistia. And remember, that was always kind of a place where the people of Israel would flee when there was some kind of crisis. They were their enemies, but remember Samson? He went down to get him a Philistine wife. Mom and dad were holding him down. He didn't like what was going on there at home, so he went down there to get him a Philistine wife. He fled down there. And David, when he was pursued by Saul, remember, he went to live among the Philistines. He could lay low there. It's kind of a place where he could hide out, where he could escape. Because the Philistines there also controlled all the seaports. And you remember Jonah? What did Jonah do when he was going to run away from the Lord? He went down to Joppa, didn't he? He went to the coast. I'm going to go as far away as I can. You see, the Philistines here represent the god of escapism for us. I'm going to find some way to escape, to not think about my obligation to God, to lay low, to hide out, to blend in. That's what people would do when they would flee to the seacoast. To take a vacation, to change my circumstances, to get away from it all. How many times we thought, if I could just get away from it all, that would solve everything. And guess what? When we get on that vacation, we brought everything with us. Our problems all follow us on vacation because that's not a hiding place. And what does he say about the land of the Philistines? It's not safe there. They won't even make it till noontime. Be completely uprooted. We try to flee to these forms of escapism, anonymity. If I can just blend in, nobody will notice me. Maybe God won't notice me. Social acceptance. But this society that was so open and would accept everything and was pluralistic is going to be utterly destroyed. And then the vacation mentality. If I can just get down to the coast, I can take a ship somewhere and change my circumstances. My friend, Philistines will always be destroyed. Remember that great story about the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant? And they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the house of their god, Dagon. Because they had triumphed over the Israelites, and therefore their god had triumphed over the god of Israel. They set the Ark of the Covenant in the house of their god, Dagon. And the next morning, the janitor comes in and he finds Dagon on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. The idol had fallen over. So the janitor sets him up, dusts him off, goes away. The next day he comes in, Dagon's on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Every day Dagon's on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And every day he falls over and something else breaks off. You see, we try sometimes to escape our obligation to God, to escape our relationship with him. And none of those things will last. They will all be destroyed. Dagon will always bow down to the one true God and be smashed to pieces every moment. Stop seeking refuge in Philistia. Stop trying to escape from the Lord God Almighty and flee to him. Instead of running from him, flee to him. It's the only safe place. If you are not hiding in Christ, you have no coverage. Some turn to escapism, but others turn to skepticism. Consider with me for a minute, who is the ultimate skeptic regarding spiritual things? Is it not the atheist? But you know what? There can be no atheist without a God, right? Because atheism means against God. The whole idea of an atheist is continually trying to contrast his view against the idea of a God. Atheism never has anything positive to assert. It is always and only a reaction. That's the irony of atheism, is that it depends upon a God, the idea of a God, to exist. Skepticism is by its very nature an unwillingness to accept truth. It is a reaction against something. It arises out of an unwillingness to embrace what God has revealed and promised. Oftentimes, when we are confronted with information we don't like, what do? We want to question the validity of the person who's bringing that information. When someone steps on our dominion sensor, we want to discredit them. We don't want to listen to that. We don't want to hear anything negative about ourselves. Consider for a moment the truth speakers you may have in your life, whose advice and counsel you spurn simply because it comes in a black package. But here, God speaks through the prophet Zephaniah to open up before us our real condition, the danger, the peril of our situation, and to direct us to flee to Him. How true it is, though, when God confronts us with our condition, that we immediately begin to waffle and to blame. This is not a new thing. Look at Adam in the very beginning. What does he do? "Adam, where are you?" says God. "Oh, I was hiding because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil I told you not to eat of?" "The woman you put here, God, she's the reason." Adam doesn't say, look, he didn't man up. Say, look, you know, I did. I did exactly what you told me not to do. What does he immediately do? "The woman you put here." In one breath, he blames both God and Eve. Do not seek relief from God's wrath with the flimsy cardboard box of skepticism. Zephaniah points this out as he speaks of God's destruction of Moab and Ammon. What's the key characteristic of the Moabites? They're prideful. They're scoffers. "I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, a waste forever." You remember where Moab and Ammon came from? Anybody remember this very sordid story in Scripture? Sodom and Gomorrah, God's sending His angels to destroy that city because of its wickedness. As it is absolutely unwilling to bend the knee to Him and to accept His authority. And so God sends the angels, and they go to the house of Lot, and they tell him, look, Lord's going to destroy this place. We're cleaning up tomorrow. So you go get your family and get out of here. And Lot's son-in-laws, remember? They blow it off. God's not going to do harm. He's not going to do good or ill. This is what we read last week. Things are going to always go along, rocking along like they have. And the sons-in-law don't go, do they? And they're destroyed with the rest of the two cities. And so Lot goes up in the mountains, and his daughters say, surely the whole world is destroyed. And if we're going to continue, we're going to have to take matters into our own hands. You know the story. Who were the children of incest? Moab and Ammon, who flaunt God's promises and His covenant. The Moabites are always nipping at the heels of the Israelites. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt? They asked permission just to pass through Moab and Ammon. "We're not going to take anything. We just want to walk on the road." Moabite said no. And the king of Moab, Balak, goes and gets Balaam to come and curse them. You remember that whole story, complete with talking donkey. The Moabites were scoffers. They thought that they could speak against God, that they could reject His word. They were the mockers, the ones who mocked the Lord. "I don't need that. That's just a crutch. That religion, that's just for people that are, you know, don't have any imagination or don't have any intelligence. We're the intelligent ones." Remember also the area of Moab, just south of that is the land of Edom. And Edom was noted for its wise men, worldly wise men. And in the book of Obadiah, as we went through that a few months back, they said, "No one can touch us. We got our dwellings built up here in the clouds." God says, "I'm going to bring you down." You see, those that are scoffing, who reject God's promises, who don't flee to Him, who rest in their reason, who think that their intellect is their refuge, will be brought down. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the worldly wise men, always sniping at spiritual truth, always laughing and mocking. Men who think that intelligence is to be equated with free thinking. Let me tell you something. There's nothing more enslaving than free thinking when it is enslaved by man's puny reason. Thinking only becomes free, the Bible says, when every thought is taken captive and made obedient to Christ. For if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Consider the warning of Psalm 1. What does it say? Blessed is the man who does not do what? Walk in the way of sinners, or walk in the way of the ungodly, the counsel of the ungodly. Stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of the mockers. How many times do we place ourselves under the authority of those who mock our God? How many times do we place our children under the authority of those who mock our God? Skepticism is no refuge in the day of God's anger. What will happen to Moab? It will be laid waste. And then we move on. God has gone from the west to the east, and now he goes to the south. Look at what he says in verse 12. You also, O Cushites, will be slain by the sword. Now, when we look at all the other directions, we get a description of a people that we know a lot about. We know a lot about the Philistines. Man, the scripture is just full of Philistine stuff. We know a lot about Assyria. There's a lot going on in the Bible about Assyria, and in ancient history, we know a lot about Assyria. And the Moabites, well, you know, all the way back to the book of Genesis. But what's the deal with these Cushites? Why didn't God choose the Egyptians? They're to the south. They're a major power. They always represent sin and the opponents of God's people. Why the Cushites? He doesn't even say anything about it. It seems to be unbalanced, doesn't it? It's this long description of the Philistines and of the Moabites and of the Assyrians afterwards. Just one line about the Cushites there in verse 12. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by the sword. See, God has moved west, east, now south. I believe the brevity, it's in the brevity here that we find our understanding. The Cushites were a fierce people to the south and to the east of Egypt. Modern-day Ethiopians or Somalians. Zephaniah skips over Egypt because Cush was way down there. It's the power the furthest south. So, and it's kind of out of the whole theater of operations, so to speak. And I think the reason that God speaks of Cush here is because Cush thought it could avoid God's wrath by simply being far enough away to avoid the gaze of God by its distance from Christianity. You know, a lot of people take the leafy fort of distance and say, I'm just tired of thinking about all that spiritual stuff. I've been hurt by somebody. I'm just going to move on. I'm just going to distance myself from Christianity. See, that was my story. My mother died of cancer at the age of 18. I said, I'm done. I'm just going to go and do my own thing my own way. I'm just going to set some distance between me and this God who would do this thing. That's what a lot of people think they can do. I'll just distance myself from the church. And how many people have left churches because they were confronted with sin and didn't want to deal with it? Of course, it's always wrapped in the wrapping of personal offense. But I'll tell you, sometimes that's true. Sometimes there is offense. But here's how you tell the difference. Someone leaves a church because their conscience has been bound or because they've been offended by an individual. They're going to go somewhere else. They're going to find some other church because their love for the Lord Jesus is intact, even if they're struggling with God's people. But if someone goes nowhere, it's indicative that the problem is not one of offense, but of conviction. One of the reasons many churches are unwilling to practice discipline is because we are not willing to be disciples, disciplined ones. When we're offended by the faithful blows of a friend, what do? We just leave. We excommunicate ourselves. Most excommunication in our culture is just disappearing, just vacating the pew. Just like the Cushites. They thought, well, they're far enough away. They can escape the gaze of God. What does God say? You will be destroyed by my sword. Slain by my sword. What sword are you talking about? Remember Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7? Awake, O sword, against the man who is my fellow. It's the sword of God's judgment. The Cushites shall indeed meet God's judgment. Just as Psalm 139 says, where shall I flee from your presence, O God? What if I make my bed in the depths of Sheol? Even there, you will find me. There is no place that's not on God's radar. Let us not seek the refuge of distance, because it will be destroyed. And there's one last refuge, false refuge, that we see in this passage. And just real briefly, it's the Assyrians. Assyrians, at this point, at the time that Zephaniah is writing, the Assyrian Empire still exists. Nineveh still exists. It's a city. It's huge. It has 100-foot high walls, 1,200 towers. It's enormous. It had been plundering nations for over 1,000 years. It had incredible wealth. You remember Jonah went there? It took him 3 days to walk across the whole city. And in Jonah's day, which was 100 years before Zephaniah, what happens at the preaching of Jonah? The people repent. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, God says. And then what happens? God is merciful to them. And perhaps they begin to think, yeah, God's really not going to do anything. That was just a fluke. All that repentance was for nothing. The next generation forsook it. And we see in the prophecy of the book of Nahum that God will bring judgment against the nation of Assyria. Assyria is the place of wealth and luxury, the pursuit of fortifications by creating a hedge by my stuff. Hedonism is the word that we use, the pursuit of pleasure. She felt self-confident and boastful. Notice what she says. I am, and there is no one else. You heard that today? Do we not hear that in our call to confession when the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other? They're claiming to be only concerned with themselves. Selfishness is idolatry. To assume that everyone and everything else exists for you is to declare yourself to be God. This is the trap of hedonism. It seems like if I pursue pleasure, if I pursue this, if I can build up my bank account and build a hedge around me, that's the refuge for me. Having fun and pursuing activities and doing all these, that'll be my refuge. That God destroys even the city of Assyria. You know, in the day in which Assyria was destroyed, it was laughable. If someone said Assyria is going to fall, they're like, yeah, right. That'd be like saying Walmart's going to be out of business tomorrow. Now, you remember, 100 plus years ago, it was Montgomery Ward's, which was the Walmart of its day. Anybody shopped at Montgomery Ward's lately? I don't think so. Assyria is not going to fall. They had a prophecy even, a pagan prophecy there in the nation of Assyria. The city will stand until the river fights against it. And guess what happens? Nebuchadnezzar is getting his army together in 612, and God brings a flood. The river floods and washes away a section of the wall. The city's taken like that. The pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of self, is no hiding place. You want to see the ultimate argument for this? Go look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who pursued everything, said what? It's all meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. It's all vanity. Unless I'm looking to the Lord, it's all vanity. When I look to the Lord, it all has meaning and substance. But without looking to the Lord, all the things that we pursue are vanity. Are you trying to find a refuge by accumulating wealth? Are you trying to find a refuge in experiences? Are you trying to find a refuge by acquiring things, thinking that's the sum and substance of life? Quit trying to satisfy eternal longings with temporal things. St. Augustine once said, my soul, my heart is restless, O God, until it finds rest in you. We'll always be seeking after something else, a bigger, better, more exotic experience, which will never satisfy. That is a shelter that will be destroyed. Nothing in this world can satisfy until we find shelter in Christ. So I wonder, here's the question. Do you have complete coverage? Are you covered? Are you looking to escapism or distance or skepticism or hedonism? Or are you looking to the rock of Christ Jesus? See, the crisis is here. None of these things are going to provide coverage. Only the Lord himself in the person of the Lord Jesus can cover you. Verse 11 here, if you've got your Bible open, look with me to chapter 2, verse 11 for a second. The Lord himself will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. What a strange phrase. famish the gods. He will starve the gods of the earth. What did God do in the Exodus? He systematically judged the gods of Egypt. He systematically showed that they don't deserve any glory. He starved them of glory because he destroyed them. The same thing is true with all the gods of these nations. God's going to starve them. What is it you worship? What is it you feed by your praise? You see, all these gods that aren't the Lord will be famished. They'll be stripped of their glory and revealed for what they are, no gods at all. I was talking with a young man the other day who kind of a countercultural fellow, and he was talking about some necklace that he used to wear that had some Hindu god on it. He said, "Yeah, but the necklace broke." I said, "Well, if it broke, it's not much of a god, is it?" And I talked to him about the scriptures that said, you know, a man gets a piece of wood, and he takes some of that wood, and he builds his house. And then he has some leftovers, and he builds some furniture. And then he has some leftovers, and he burns it for firewood. And then he has this little scrap over here, and what does he do with the scrap? He makes an idol. And then he covers it with gold and worships it. There's no god. It's a god of our vain imaginations. What are we fleeing to? Our hiding place, whatever our hiding place is, wherever we flee, is a god to us. Is your refuge, is your hiding place from God's judgment, a starving God? When the day of the Lord comes, will you have coverage? Seek the Lord while he may be found, the scripture says. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For what does Jesus say? All who come to me, I will never cast out. Seek the Lord, all ye humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have shown us the folly of our attempts to flee to all these things that are not of you. To realize that our only hope to flee from the consequence and the power of sin in our life is to flee to you. You are the only rock who is sufficient to provide coverage. So I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts faith, that we would believe this, your word, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that we would flee to him whose righteousness is sufficient, who fully satisfied your wrath and curse against poor, needy sinners. Help us, Father, to flee to him, to desire to repent of our flimsy hiding places, and to flee to the only rock, the Lord Jesus. Father, I praise you for this word which you've given to us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves in light of this word. Father, by your Spirit, direct our minds and grant us faith and repentance. Father, we praise you for the fact that you are a God who loves mercy. You have delighted in mercy to us. You call us to live holy lives before you as the fruit, not the root of your grace. So I pray, Father, that you would do that work in our hearts. You would give us the gifts and graces. Father, we thank you for this church, for the unity that you have given to us, that you bind us together as a family. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live and to depend upon one another as we look to you. Father, I thank you for nourishing us with your word and for the nourishment that we will receive at your table in just a moment. I pray, Father, that you would grant us strength, that you would be with those who are sick, who are grieving, who are sorrowing. That you would show them that what you say in your word, that your grace is sufficient, is true. That you would sustain and strengthen them. And Father, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.